If you believe God for a miracle, and you know we can do the impossible, shout yeah.
You're listening to the Climbing Higher radio broadcast with Bishop Eric A. Lambert Jr. of Bethel Deliverance International Church, a place where miracles still happen.
Bethel Deliverance International Fellowship of Churches presents the 2015 Pastors and Preachers Weekend Workshop. This two-day event intends to equip preachers to deliver clear, effective, and expository sermons to their listeners. This year's presenters are Bishop Keith W. Reed, Sr. of Sharon Baptist Church, Pastor Clement Lupton of Beloved St. John's Evangelistic Church, Dr. R. Todd Mangum, Academic Dean of Biblical Theological Seminary, and Bishop Eric A. Lambert, Jr. Topics include the discipline of preaching, preaching Christ in the Old Testament, and preaching in the Black Church. The Pastors and Preachers Weekend Workshop will be held on Friday, July 17th and Saturday, July 18th. If you are a preacher or desire to preach the Word of God, you do not want to miss this event. Register now at eventbrite.com by typing BDIFC in the search bar or by calling 215-885-2585. Let Jesus Christ be praised.
I can't come to everybody's marriage reception. I can't come to your birthday party. I can't come and bless your house. I can't come and bless your car. I can't come to every hospital visitation. There's only 24 hours in a day. There's only 168 hours in a week, and I've got to give that time to God so God can tell me what to tell you. John Wesley used to spend 5 hours a day in prayer every morning. He didn't spend it with people in his church. He spent it with God. He had a church during those days of 600 members. It was one of the first mega churches. People came and said, Pastor Wesley, how do you get so many people to come to your church? He said, I set myself on fire when I'm in the presence of God, and the people come and watch me burn. Lord, have mercy. You shouldn't come to watch this fire. Flesh, you ought to come to hear from my God. You ought to say, Father, loose my man of God from all of these foolish responsibilities. Loose him from counseling. Loose him from all that junk so we can watch him burn. Then you ought to realize that a primary responsibility in our relationship is that of protecting me. Amen. Amen. I cite this only as a reference that one of my goddaughters, when she was here, she's moved away to Fort Lauderdale, Florida now. And when she was here, she was in ShopRite. And in ShopRite, that one time, the media department had put those little pictures of me with the information of our church over in the market. And she heard somebody speaking negatively about her godfather/pastor. She punched them in the mouth. They won't let her back in ShopRite. Now, I did not applaud that action. I thought it was reprehensible. But between me and her and God, I said, you ain't got to go to ShopRite. I'll send you to Pathmark. Now, you might think that's strange, but it is not strange. For when I was working as a carpenter, somebody spoke negatively about my pastor, and I clocked him as we rode in a truck. You ain't going to talk about my man of God who feeds my soul, who gets me ready for the presence of God. You don't know my pastor. You don't see what he's going through. I'll drop you like a bad habit, pick you up, revive you, and drop you again. That's my man of God. And as quiet as is kept, sheep, even though they are herbivorous animals, even though they only eat grass, their little teeth will also fight when they come together to come against any animal that challenges their shepherd. Because we understand the role between them. And the Corinthians did not understand what they had in their midst. They had a man who had met Jesus, who was full of God, who had gifts flowing through them. They said, they should have known, we're going to protect this bad boy. Lord, have mercy. I'm telling you right now that when I get under an anointed vessel, he or she becomes my red Mike and Ike. I put them aside and don't eat them until I absolutely want them. You ought to have some anointed person in your life that you don't bring foolishness to them. You only come to them when you need a release. You come to them when you need to be sanctified. You come to them when you need a touch. You ought to have somebody in your life that walks with God, that when you come into a questionable position in your life, they will give you the word to get you through it. So these Corinthians did not understand what they had right in their city. So Paul would begin to rebuke this foolishness and correct that behavior. And by the time we get to chapter 12, he has come to the place where, in defense of his apostolic ministry, in defense of his calling, Paul has come to a place where he needs to let them know that I'm not some religious fly-by-night. I didn't jump off the back of a truck to bring you revelation. He says, it's not expedient for me, doubtless, to glory. In other words, it's not proper for me to boast about what I'm getting ready to say. I want y'all to know who, let me use a colloquialism. I want y'all to know who I is. You better know who you talking about. Lord, have mercy. He says, I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I knew a man in Christ about 14 years ago. Whether he was in his body, I cannot tell, or if he was out of his body, I can't tell. God knows. But such a one was caught up to the third heaven. I knew such a man, whether he was in his body or out of the body, only God knows, how he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words, which it is not lawful for a man to utter. Listen to what he's saying. Of such will I glory. Lord, I poured over this passage because I knew that there would be some people here in our service today that would read this and probably misunderstand what Paul is saying. And one thing you have to understand is there is a you and a you. Say, what do you mean, Pastor? Glad you asked me that because I couldn't move on without a question. He says, of such a one will I glory, but of myself I will not glory. There is a you and a you. There's a you that fails. There's a you that's sinful. There's a you that's rebellious, that's ungodly, that's a terror to be around. But then there's a you that's anointed, that's appointed, that's clean, that's right. And Paul is saying, the right me heard from God, and I'm glorying in that one, but I'm also mindful of the real one, the one that has to deal with the fleshly stuff. And I'm not boasting in him. I'm boasting in the one that you don't know about. I hear God saying in this passage that it's all right for you to say, I stood this test and I came through it, knowing that it wasn't you that came through it, but it was you that came through. You know, had you had your way, you would have laid down and died, but you kept on going. You don't boast in you, but you boast in God. There's a you that's anointed, appointed, strengthened, that gets you through every situation. There's a you that wants to quit tomorrow morning, but there's a you that says weeping may endure for the night. I'm getting up and fighting. Paul says, and King James says, of such a one I will glory. The NIV says, I will boast about a man who had those experiences. There's nothing wrong with you boasting about the fact that you came through Hell's Kitchen and you're stronger now than you were when you started. Now, some of you who don't understand what I'm saying, you're going to say, oh, Bishop, you shouldn't say that because you'll get prideful. Well, you need to go back through. If you think you're going to get arrogant, you need to go back through. But if you've been through and come out, there ain't nothing in you that wants to be a big shot. And your boast is going to be in the one that kept you. Your boast is going to be in the one that brought you out. You're going to look for people who said you couldn't make it just to show them that you did. You won't brag about you, but you'll brag that Jesus is alive. I'm going to boast. I'm going to tell you what he's done for me. He set my feet on a rock to stay. He put a song in my soul today, a song of praises. Hallelujah. He brought me out of the miry clay. If it had not been for the Lord who was on my side, where would Israel be? Someone said, preacher, that's why I don't like coming to y'all services. You make too much noise. It don't take all that. That's cause you haven't been through anything. You don't have a praise cause you've never been down. But if you understand the psychology of the shout, if you understand the psychology of the praise, it is our way of saying when we had no one else to bring us out, it was the Lord that did it. And we are letting the host of hell know that God is our present help. Driven by emotional release singularly. We are driven by the reality that we know in whom we have believed. We are driven by the reality that we have hit the bottom of our socialization and our problems in our life. But there's only one way to go. When you hit the bottom, the only way to go is up. And the dance is our way of letting the devil know our joy is back. Listen. Listen, listen, listen. When Paul gets to the statement where he says, of such a one will I glory, the NIV says, I will boast about a man like that, but I will not boast about myself. I'll only boast about my weakness. That's a different sermon. Listen to what he says in the NIV. It says, even if I should boast, even if I should choose to boast, listen to what he says, I would not be a fool because I would be speaking the truth. God did bring me out. You see, but you want the devil to keep my testimony bound. You want me to sit there and act all humble. But baby, you don't know where he brought me from. You don't know what I had to fight against. The songwriter said, I get joy when I think about, just think about what he done for me. I get joy when I think about. He said, watch this. He said, but I refrain from giving you the tidbits of my victorious experience. Nobody wants to hear about your victorious experience when they're going through their own valley of despair. But if we understood the concept of body, you would realize that God will have somebody else come out while we are still in to give us hope that we are coming out. That's why God, you see, you've got to learn something, church. You've got to learn when you're hurting and busted up, don't despise the person that can still dance. What you have to say is, my day's coming. Don't get upset because they got to shout and your heart is broken. I say, my day's coming. Because I remember when they were sitting in this chair feeling sorry for themselves, bewildered, battered, and bewitched. But now they have a dance that gives me hope that God is not a respecter of persons. And though I may be going through right now, the operative word is through. That means I'm coming out. And I'm going to start getting myself ready. You remember on Martin, when Tommy was driving the car, and Shanae and LaQuisha and one of the other girls was in the car, and Shanae said she drank 240s before they got to the club. And Tommy said, Shanae, why you drink 240s? She said, I'm just getting ready for the club, Tommy. I'm just getting ready for the club. She said, I ain't paying no $5 for no drink in there. I'm getting ready for the club. And the Holy Spirit popped me. He said, you need to get ready for victory before you get there. You need to start acting like you have it before you see it. You need to start giving me praise before you. Oh, Lord, have mercy. Tell somebody, I'm getting ready for the club. And I believe that God is leading his church right now into preparatory praise. Praise that comes before the battle is realized. Praise that comes before the victory is won. Praise that comes from pain. Praise that comes from heartbreak. Praise that comes from disappointment that gives you the buoyancy you need to keep your head above water. Paul said, even if I should choose to boast, I would not be a fool because I would be speaking the truth, but I refrain so no one would think more of me than is warranted by what I do or say, or because of these surpassingly great revelations. I can just see the Apostle Paul trying to shut up the mouths of his detractors, those who were trying to put him down by saying, I've been to heaven and I saw stuff that you would not believe, and I wish God would let me tell you what I saw so you'll stop wondering if I am an apostle. But God said, hold your peace. But he knew that the people were pushing Paul to the point where he might break down and tell it. And so Paul says, and lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh. The messenger of Satan, he identifies, to buffet me. The Greek word for that verb, buffet, means to box the ears. It's the same verb where he says, I keep my body under. I beat my body black and blue to keep it in submission to my spirit, because my body will do whatever it wants to. So he says, I make it submit. Why would God, an almighty, all-loving, all-sweet Savior, send a messenger of Satan to buffet his most outstanding apostle? He said, lest I should be exalted above measure, the King James says, and that word means above my ability to control my own flesh. Try though you may, Each of us possesses the enormity, the credibility to step outside of humility and act like we're more than we really are. So God sends the messenger of Satan. The NIV says, in order to keep me from becoming conceited, God sent a satanic messenger to slap me around. God, y'all don't hear me. Some of you, God has to have the devil slap you around because he's done so much for you that you think you're better than me. You think you don't have to go to the bathroom. You think you don't have to tie your own shoes. You think you don't need to brush your teeth in the morning. You think you walk across trolley tracks. But all of us are worthless lumps of clay without the benevolent hand of a super savior called Jesus. Y'all don't wish I had a church. As my friend Pastor Lupton says, I can't get no help up in here. And so Paul does what I call the Pentecostal shuffle. When this thing begins to attack him, he goes to God and asks three times that it might be taken from me. The King James uses a more passive verb. It says depart. It's not a passive verb. I don't know why the translator put this word here, depart. But in order for us to understand, Paul is saying, I went to God and asked God to take it from me because he sent it to me. I can just imagine his response when God said no. If God tells us no, we leave church. I prayed and asked God, he ain't give it to me. Oh, let me be even more specific. You prayed and asked God for that person to marry, and they married somebody else, and both of them stay in church. Now you're really angry with God. But you don't even see that he saved you from a life of misery. He goes to God and asks God to take it away. And God says, my grace is sufficient. Notice what the King James does. What the King James does in the next phrase there, my grace is sufficient. You will notice it says, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. There seems to be a grammatical issue here with this phrase. Sometimes the translator, when they finish the thought, they seem to minimize the subjects and the objects. On the one hand, we're learning God says to Paul, my grace is sufficient for thee. But we notice that there is a colon there. And what we would do in modern language is we would have put quotation marks around my as the opening to God's response. My question to you would be, where would you close the parens? You could not close the parens properly after the colon. So one would need to close the parens after the word weakness. If the translator had have taken the pronoun my and made it a capital, you would have understood that it was God continuing the thought from the previous phrase, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my, capital M, strength is made perfect in weakness. But since the writer here does not separate object from subject, but blends them all together with the separator of the colon, one must now look at this and realize that God is telling Paul, my grace is sufficient for you, end of God's statement. And then Paul changes his mind about his request and says, my strength, small m, is made perfect in my weakness. This is one of those rare occasions when both applications would be correct. Yes, and so the student of the Word of God in their exegesis must realize what is being pronounced in this phrase. If we lean to God's strength being made perfect in my weakness, then that would make sense because God rises to the surface when we are dethroned. If we lean to Paul saying, my strength is made perfect in weakness, then we would be correct also because God's strength supersedes ours. And as my strength dies, my physical strength dies, then my spiritual strength takes over when my physical body is weak. So in either occurrence, something interesting happened here, which will be the title of my message. This is just my background. Notice the shift after my strength is made perfect in weakness. Grammatically, it should start a whole new verse. But notice the shift in ideology. He says, most gladly. Notice the contrast of the previous statement. For this thing, I besought the Lord three times that he might take it from me. Since God said no, and strength will come out of this, gladly then, will I glory in these weaknesses? That the power of Christ may rest upon me. I read this, I said, God, I asked for permission to preach something else. You gave me permission to do this. You brought me to this passage. What is it that you want me to tell the people? He says in verse, the next part of this passage here, he says, therefore, what's the rule of the therefore? Find out what is therefore. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities. Infirmities is weaknesses, not sickness. It's weakness in reproaches when you come against me. He said, I'm going to take pleasure in it. In necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. Here it is. For when I am weak, then I am strong. I said, God, I need a title because your people can't function without a title. And so the Holy Spirit said, listen to that great theologian, Patti LaBelle. I've always admired Patti LaBelle because her singing, she's one of the few people, I don't know if she can do it too much now, but when Patti was younger, Patti had a 5-octave range. And she could hit it. She'd start out squatting and finish standing up. And on her way up, she had an octave for each way up. Lord have mercy. But as I began to think about what God was saying, he said, what did Patti say? And I heard, ooh, 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 ooh. I have a new attitude. I said, Holy Spirit, now you know I'm not opposed to Motown in my sermons. But what is it that we're saying? He said, you tell the people that the struggle that they're going through may not change, but your attitude needs to change. Your attitude is a settled way of thinking or feeling about a situation. And that means that after this message, you stop looking at your negative occurrence as a bad thing. For when I am weak, Lord, have mercy. When I can no longer do it, then God does it through me. I tell somebody, I got a new attitude. Attitude, as mentioned, it's a settled way of thinking. It means you have reached this conclusion. How you think about something will develop an attitude. Some of you, because of maybe some people who were racially aware in the 60s, they passed on a violent attitude to you. So you just a militant waiting to happen. You go into a store and they just tell you to wait a minute. Oh, I got to wait. Oh, yeah, you're making me wait. See, that's what's wrong. You always keeping a brother down. No, there are 14 people ahead of you. Oh, why I gotta take a number? Why I gotta take a number? Anybody else gotta take a number? You got a bad attitude. But what's interesting about this definition, every definition has a primary, a secondary, and a tertiary. We tend to avoid the tertiary one because it's not always relevant to our exegesis of the word. But attitude is a settled way of thinking or feeling about someone or something. That's primary and secondary. A settled way of thinking or feeling about someone or something. Some of you have an attitude about church. But watch this. This is the tertiary meaning, and this is the one that's the revelation of it. It is always revealed by your actions. Attitudes are always revealed by your actions. So people will even say to you, you got a bad attitude. At times, Sister Lambert will say to me, you used to be happy. And I said, that was before I started pastoring. And I looked at it. I said, yeah, I did. There was a time when I was happy. Some of y'all in here now can remember when I was happy. And she plays that happy song. I hate that song. When she plays that song, I just want to strangle that because I'm happy. Shut up! So I substitute because I'm a pastor. And I get a bad attitude when I hear that song. I hate that song. I hate that song. And if I know God, they're going to play it in heaven. Welcome, Eric. Oh, thank you, Jesus. What's that I hear? Happy. I said, Lord, send me to hell. They ain't playing the happy song down there. Attitudes cannot be hidden, no matter how hard you try. What you think will become part of your demonstrative behavior. You gotta have a new attitude. You know, it takes a while to develop a real attitude. There's a difference between an attitude and an opinion. You can respond to an opinion quickly. Somebody can say, well, I have an opinion that the ministers here are lazy. That's an opinion. But it's a wrong opinion. So you just have an opinion, and everybody can have an opinion. But an attitude will cause you to make differences in your life. Paul's attitude was, if God is not going to baby me, then I'm going to keep fighting. Paul doesn't say, I'm going to stop coming to church, I'm going to stop preaching because God isn't doing what I want. He continues on. I have a new attitude. I said, God, I can't use just one verse to substantiate a theory. I need collaboration. Even your word says, out of the mouths of two or more, something is established. Give me another passage. He said, no problem, son. I wrote this book. I can give you another one. Matthew chapter 9, verses 18 through 26. I'll read it out of the NIV only because of the fluidity of the language. While he was saying this, a synagogue leader came and knelt before him and said, my daughter has just died. Come and put your hand on her and she will live. Jesus got up and went with him, and so did his disciples. Just then a woman who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years came up behind him and touched the edge of his cloak. She said to herself, if I can only touch his cloak, I will be healed. Jesus turned and saw her. Take heart, daughter, your faith has healed you. And the woman was healed at that moment. Her attitude had changed. Allow me to read Mark's rendition of this. Then one of the synagogue leaders named Jairus came, and when he saw Jesus, he fell at his feet and he pleaded with him and said, "My little daughter is dying. Please come and put your hands on her so that she will be healed and live." So Jesus went with her, and a large crowd followed and pressed around him. And the woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years. She had suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors, and she had spent all that she had, yet instead of getting better, she grew worse. When she heard about Jesus, she came up behind him in a crowd, touched his cloak, because she thought, "If I could just touch his clothes, I will be healed." Immediately her bleeding stopped, and she felt in her body that she was freed from her suffering. At once Jesus realized that power had gone out from him. He turned around in the crowd and said, "Who touched my clothes?" "You see the people crowding against you," his disciples answered, "and yet you asked, 'Who touched me?'" But Jesus kept looking around to see who had done it. Then the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell at his feet, and trembling with fear, told him the whole truth. He said, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering." This is one of those passages that will substantiate the theory that your attitude can get you your miracle. It is your attitude that keeps you from getting healing, not the inability to come down to the altar, not the preacher's refusal to pray for the sick. For if you notice in this passage, no one prays for her. Lord, help me. But it is her attitude that causes the healing power of God to be released on her. It was her attitude that caused her to realize that I don't need to get Jesus to touch me, but if I can touch him, then bless God. I don't know if you grasp this particular miracle. I love Mark's rendition. As I said this morning, Mark is my favorite of the four Gospels. For Mark doesn't deal with endless theology. Mark doesn't deal with complex exegesis. Mark does not push me into sophisticated hermeneutics and homiletics. Mark says, "This is what happened." Mark is writing for Peter. Peter lacks formal education. Peter has no allegiances to anybody but the truth. And so Mark writes for Peter. And you can tell that it's Peter's writing, because when Mark talks about Peter walking on the water, he omits the fact that Peter fell in the water when he heard the wind. Peter said, "We don't need to put everything in there. Just put in there, I walked and fell. Don't put in there, I heard the boisterous sound. People don't need to know I'm really human." No one knows why Mark singles out this woman in this fashion and says that she had spent all of her money on the doctors, and instead of getting better, she grew worse. My brothers and sisters, what type of an attitude do you think she had towards doctors after spending all that she had? This is an interesting description, because apparently she had some money. If you remember, during that time, doctors and lawyers were two of the professions that could be bought by money. That's what makes the story of the widow and the unjust judge so valid, because she didn't have money to buy the justice from the judge, but she stood on the law and knew that this man has to defend me. She employs the reasoning of, "I am a widow, and the Mosaic law says I got rights even if I'm busted." So the judge says, "Get this woman out of here. She don't have a dime to give me, but she is going to wear me out. What is it that she wants?" She says, "Avenge me." And then Jesus said something in correlation to God and us. If you don't read it correctly, you will think that Jesus is saying that God is an unjust judge. That's not what he's saying. Jesus is saying, like that woman, you ought to know what the word of God says, stand on it, and refuse to move until God intervenes. Even if it looks like God isn't doing something, let me help you understand. Even if it looks like God isn't doing anything for your situation, the fact that you are still standing lets you know that he is. Now, God, help me here now. Help me here. When you realize that a no from God is a yes. Hear me. The Syrophoenician woman said, my daughter's at home. Jesus said, what are you coming to me for? I'm only sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Bible says she hit the ground in worship. She got a no, but she said, He wouldn't have said that if he really wasn't going to answer me. He wouldn't have said anything. Lord, have mercy. I don't know how much she knew the Hebraic law. I don't know how much she knew the major prophets. But I think if she knew anything, there's a passage coming out of the prophet Isaiah that is resonating inside of her mind, inside of her spirit being. It is saying, they that wait on the Lord get stronger. You see, there are times that God doesn't respond right away, but he wants to see if you have any stickability. He wants to see if you're one of those fly-by-night Christians who stick by him when things are going right. In fact, God will try your faith so much until you get to the place like Paul and say, you know what? The initial revelation was not what I expected, but I'm going to keep on worshiping him until this thing changes for the good in my life. For even though the devil meant it for evil, I know deep inside of me that God meant it for good. I got a new attitude. Mark says that this woman spent all of her money. She spent everything and got worse. I wondered how she thought about the doctor. I know what I think about them. When they can't help me, I go get another one. I'm not like some of you. I don't marry my physicians. Amen. I'd get me another one. I tell you, I'll find one. Listen, I know what you're thinking, but I'll find one who'll tell me what I want to hear. Now, you process that for a moment. You process that for a moment. Because, see, most of us will let them tell us what they want us to hear. I'm going to say amen and dismiss the service because I just lost two-thirds of it. Well, what's the point in going to the doctor? Yes, but participate. Don't let them tell you what God isn't telling you. God spoke to me and said, my people, tell my people to stop owning the disease. I said, what do you mean? He said, tell them to stop saying my diabetes, my this and my that. I said, then what should they say? He said, have them say I'm diagnosed. Because a diagnosis is not a prognosis. Just because the test results say that this is what's there, you can go to the Lord who can cross out the prognosis and you don't have to die. All right, I'm going to another church. I'm leaving Bethel. I'm leaving y'all alone. I don't dismiss doctors. I go to them. I see everyone for every part of me. I see specialists. I don't fool around. I don't even have a general practitioner. I ain't wasting my time with an evangelist when I can get a pastor. I don't take my busted knee to some old general practitioner who wiggle it around and give me a script to go to orthopedic. I go right to the orthopedic. Why are you fooling around with people? Get a new attitude. Yes, go get your body checked. Get your ears checked. Get your eyes checked. Get everything checked. Get it all checked. But then bring what you checked to Jesus.
For a copy of the message you just heard in its entirety, call 215-885-2585. And when ordering, request ID number 05415P. Today's message is available on CD for $9 and DVD for $16. The Climbing Higher TV broadcast can be seen on WBPH TV 60, Monday through Friday at 7:30 a.m. To attend Bethel Sunday services, join us at 2929 West Cheltenham Avenue at 7:30 a.m., 11:30 a.m., and 6 p.m., with prayer and Bible study being held every Wednesday beginning at 7 p.m. For more information, visit us on the web at www.betheldeliverance.org. Thank you for tuning in to the Climbing Higher broadcast with Bishop Eric A. Lambert Jr. of Bethel Deliverance International Church, a place where miracles still happen.
Exciting news! Bethel has gone prime time. Bethel's broadcast schedule now includes WTVE Channel 51 Sunday evenings at 9 p.m. Our regular broadcast will continue on WPPH Channel 50s on Sunday evenings at 7:30 p.m. and Monday through Friday, 7:30 a.m. Tune in to get a word from the Lord. Praise it.